We know that you have not forgotten your people, so we entrust ourselves to you, and we ask that you would join us here in this space, that your Spirit would instruct our hearts. And I know my words will fail, they will fall short of the glories of your word, so we ask that you would fill up and that you would cause us to be changed by you, by your Holy Spirit. So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off, which is a good practice. We don't like to skip verses. So if you've been following along, we're in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13. And as we do this, let's be asking the Lord, what do you have to teach us this morning, Lord? What would you like to teach us, Lord? This is our prayer. He went out again. Who's he, do you think? Sunday school students? Jesus went out again. He went out again, and he was by the sea, it says. He went out again beside the sea. Where have we seen Jesus beside the sea in the past? The first thing that comes to my mind is at his baptism, right? He was near the water. However, there was something more recent than that even when he was by the sea. Do you recall what that was? Jesus was walking along beside the sea. Do you remember that? Along next to, beside the sea. And what happened as he was walking beside the sea last time? He called a couple of guys who were fishing to what? Follow him. Well, here again, this might be a clue as to what we're about to see take place. Perhaps being by the sea for Jesus is akin to him fishing for who? For men. So Jesus is beside the sea again. Let's see if that rings true. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. Why would the crowd be coming to Jesus again? Christ had done some miraculous things, hadn't he? He was becoming very popular. He was becoming more and more known. So popular that what? He was driven out into the wilderness. He had to spend time in the wilderness. And then last week we saw that after some time had passed and things settled down, he came back into town and he was inside the house. And that's where the raising of the paralytic took place as they dropped him through the roof. But now he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. So wherever Jesus was, there was a crowd. And he was doing miracles, right? What does it say? He was teaching them. Lest we think that the crowds were only drawn to Jesus because he was doing miracles, what drew them? What drew their hearts? The teaching. And last time we saw that he was teaching the word, is what it says. And so he's teaching them. Are you being taught by Jesus? Is that why you're drawn to him, to be taught? Or are we drawn for some other reason? And these crowds, they knew there was something unique about this man from Galilee. Verse 14. And he passed by, and as he passed by, he saw. Where did we see that phrase previously? Just immediately before this episode, Jesus saw what? The faith of the paralytic and the four men who had lowered him. Chapter 2, verse 5, look there with me. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so now, once again, he sees. The Lord looks and he sees. Do you recognize that he sees you? Or do you think that you're all alone? The Lord sees you. So he's passing by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Okay, here's Levi. What do we know of Levi, students of the word? Levi. Well, we know from the other gospels that Levi was probably what disciple? Matthew. Levi was probably the disciple known as Matthew. In fact, Matthew chapter 9 tells us that Matthew was a tax collector, and this very story is recorded there in Matthew chapter 9. So Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But in Mark, he calls him Levi. So this is a two-named man, which is not unusual, is it? We have two names. Well, what is the story with the name Levi? What do we know of Levi? Is everybody with me? Levi. That's a brand new name. We've never heard that word before, have we? It's a very Hebrew name, isn't it? It's a very, you know, if you wanted to be a Hebrew, you would name your child Levi. You'd name him one of the 12 tribes, Levi. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So Matthew, known as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is sitting where? He's in the tax booth. The son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax booth. Alphaeus is also, by the way, a good Hebrew name. So he comes from a Hebrew family. This is a Jew now. In other words, we're supposed to see in Mark, this is the introduction of a man who is Jewish by blood. You know, a Greek isn't going to name their kid Levi, and they're not going to have a dad named Alphaeus. So Levi, a Jew, was sitting where? In a tax booth? In a tax booth? All right, let's put on our time machine caps and try to get in perspective. We probably don't need too much perspective, actually, today for understanding the disdain this culture had for the one who collected tax. So here is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting behind the desk at the IRS's office. Actually, that doesn't even come close to the disdain. Okay, where is Matthew sitting in the tax booth? We've been given some context in the text already. Where is he? He's beside the sea, and there's a tax booth there. So every time a ship comes in and to port, what do they expect to have happen? You need to give your tax. You're going to be selling some things, so now you need to pay taxes. Who else is selling fish at that area? Do you remember? Peter, James, John, Andrew, all of these guys were fishermen, so they probably knew this guy, the tax man, who every time we catch fish, every time we come in, what? You got to pay him, Matthew. And it's Levi. You say, why is that such a big deal? Well, let's continue. Tax collectors were despised. If you think I exaggerate, put that on hold for a second. I'm not exaggerating when I say they were despised. I don't exaggerate. I never have ever exaggerated. Listen, a tax collector, this is the way it worked. So just to give you an idea how you may not like a tax collector, there might be built-in questions in your mind for every tax collector you see, because a tax collector was allowed by law to add whatever on top of a tax that he desired so that he could make his living. So in other words, if he said to you, that'll be 15 shillings, you might say, I wonder what? How much the actual tax is and how much I'm giving this guy personally. But it didn't matter. He was allowed to add whatever tax on top of the tax for his own living. So it's built into the system. Would you like a tax guy if he was like, you go to get your taxes done and they got their computer there and they won't let you see the screen and they're putting the numbers in and keep it coming. Oh yeah, okay, you owe 10 grand. And you're thinking, I don't think I owe 10 grand. I don't think I owe anything. I think I'm supposed to get a return. And they say, no, you owe 10 grand. And that's the way it is. Now hand it over. And there's no way of verifying for sure, because you don't trust this guy, because he is constantly what? This is somebody that talks, tax man. Get over here, come on. And they talk to everyone. How many people buy things? How many people are coming into port? How many people are going this way or that way that the tax man wants to collect money from? These guys were in the same category as you might, seriously, like a murderer. You just don't want to deal with them. A Jew who is a tax collector is worse. Because as a Jew, you're already frustrated, what? That you're under the oppression of Rome? And you have bought into this society so much so that you will serve Rome against your own countrymen? And then, in order to be a tax collector, you have to forsake the Torah. You would be essentially always, every day, unclean, because you're dealing with what race of people? You're dealing with the Gentiles. You're having interaction. You're actually having business transaction with a people that we ought not to have business transactions with. And every time a Jewish tax collector would have an interaction with a Gentile, he would be considered unclean. Are you starting to get the picture about Levi, the Jew, who Mark is highlighting as Jewish here? In the Talmud and the Mishnah, both documents, now these are not scripture, it's not scripture, but they do tell us about the thoughts of the day regarding these people, and both documents tell us that they are considered as murderers. This is how hated they were. They could not enter the synagogue. It was prohibited. A tax collector could not enter the synagogue. A tax collector was not even allowed, listen, to be a witness in court. So if you were a tax collector, you knew a tax collector, your word was what? I can't trust your word, and the judicial system doesn't trust your word. That's saying something. You're just exempt. You can't be a witness. He would be a disgrace unto his family as a tax collector, unless his father perhaps was a tax collector. Even the touch, it is said, even the touch of a tax collector would cause a house to become unclean. This guy sounds a bit like what kind of a person? It sounds like a leper. You couldn't receive, as a Jew, if you wanted to remain pure, if you wanted to remain pure and in good standing and not have to go through ritual cleanliness, you would not be allowed to receive alms from a tax collector, because perhaps those alms were received through dishonesty and received from a Gentile. This is the kicker for me. They actually ruled in court, Jews were allowed by the religious in the first century, you were allowed, listen to this, to lie to a tax collector and you would not be held accountable. These are the kinds of people that we're dealing with. And this is it's a very famous court case where two opposing sides in every other regard, they hated each other. Hillel let me get the name here, and Shammai. Hillel and Shammai were two leaders, two ways of thinking, two camps, and they hated each other. They did not agree with one another, but in this court case, they both came together and they were able to convince the court that it was allowable, it was permissible, it was lawful for you to lie to a tax collector. Tax collectors. The Romans are the tax collectors. The enemy is the tax collector. That guy is no better than what? He's a dog. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a sinner. How dare you choose that as your occupation? And as he passes along by the sea, the place where you would suspect Christ, select another disciple. What does he do? Here's a tax booth. What shall I do today? As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the Jewish tax collector, and he said to him, "Follow me." And this guy, as a tax collector, he didn't have the spine to follow Jesus. He was dishonest, and so he didn't want to be godly. He didn't want to follow a rabbi, and so he just said no. He wanted to finish up shop for the day, and so he, just like the fishermen, right? They said, okay, after this day's fish, well, give me one more week of fishing. I think I got the big catch next week. I'm just going to get that check, and then we're done, and then I can go with you, Jesus. Then I'll be your disciple. Is that what Matthew says? Levi says, nothing. It just says that he gets up and follows him, and he rose and followed him. It differs not in the slightest from what? The fishermen following Jesus. It's almost as if in Jesus' eyes and Mark's mind, this tax collector was very much like a normal other person, like Peter, John. And he rose and followed him. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, okay, so pause for a second. As he reclined at table, who do you think that refers to? It probably refers to Jesus. He seems to be the centerpiece of the text. He seems to be kind of the one that you would go to if you're trying to figure out who's what. He's reclining at the table. By the way, that word recline there is an unusual for a Jewish meal. You don't recline at table. You sit cross-legged, you sit there at the table on the ground, but this word recline is a word that is very Roman, and it represents a Roman meal. It represents a meal that if you were Jewish, the only time you would ever sit at a table this way would be for some kind of a festival. You would recline at the table for a festival, a special event. The Romans did it all the time. This case, he's a tax collector. He's in, perhaps he's with some tax collectors. I don't know. We haven't gotten there yet. But he's reclining at table. And there are commentators that believe that this is an indication that Mark sees this meal as a banquet that the Jews have been waiting for at the end of time, a messianic banquet, you know, like a wedding feast, if you will. Jesus reclines there. He's on a couch in this house. What kind of a house would have a couch? He reclined at table in his house. Now his, in English, we would think what? This is Jesus' house, right? You would think that that's what's being said here. But Luke tells us another story regarding this event. Luke tells us that whose house was this? This was Matthew's house. This his, which in Greek it's allowable for this to refer to someone else that's already been mentioned, Levi, the other key person in our text. Christ is reclining at a table in Levi's house. Do you think that's scandalous? The murderer's house, if we can put it that way. The murderer who goes free every day, he should be hung, that tax collector. And Christ is sitting in his. He's laying down like at a festival in a tax collector's house, and it gets worse. He reclined at table, verse 15, in his house, in Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. If you want to know about the whether it's Matthew's house or not, read Luke chapter 5, verse 29, and you'll get your answer. So he's reclining at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. Who do you think knew these tax collectors and sinners? They were Matthew's friends. Matthew had no friends that weren't tax collectors and also considered what? Sinners. There he is. You get this picture. Jesus is walking by the tax booth. He turns and says, follow me. Matthew's like, okay. He goes, he leaves the tax booth. He comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, can I have a feast tonight and invite some people that they may meet you? And Christ, speaking to the tax collector, obviously agreed. Let's do this. And there he is. Where were the disciples at the time? Let's see. He's in Matthew's house. There were many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Christ brings these disciples into this environment. He's bellying up to the bar. For there were many who followed him. Who followed who? What? See, Mark is opening our eyes to the kind of people that are beginning to what? Follow Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus. And Jesus turned to tax collectors and sinners and said, follow me. That's pretty scandalous. And the scribes of the Pharisees, well, how do you think they responded? Whoa, that's so cool. Look at that ministry. He's ministering to those that... Wow, look at that. Now, see, this would be our Western way of thinking, right? Because we don't have the gravity of tax collectors in our mind as to how disdained they were. They are wicked. They serve Rome. The scribes of the Pharisees, or some manuscripts say, and the Pharisees, either way, they're part of the same group. When they saw that he was eating, now this just went to a whole new level. Now he's eating with the unclean. You can't eat with the unclean. You can't do this. You cannot do this. This is causing the scribes and the Pharisees to be enraged. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, hey, psst, get out here. Do you think the scribes and Pharisees were in the house? They're looking in the window, right? From a good distance. What's happening in there? And they're saying, psst, Peter, get out here. Peter goes out because you don't You don't stand up a scribe. You're going to respect a scribe. They respected the scribes. They respected the Pharisees. He comes out, and what's going on? What are you doing? I can declare you unclean right now. I could cause you to be an outcast. The scribes could. Their word was law. And when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? You might think, well, this was in good faith. They're just really curious. Why is he doing that? You know, that's interesting. That's a different perspective. This was a question asked in rage, anger. They were upset. Why is he doing this? And actually, one way to translate this would not be with a question mark, but with an exclamation point. What? He eats with tax collectors and sinners? Exclamation point. You see? Their hand was on their hip, by the way, just like this. It's for dramatic effect. And verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, pause for a second. The scribes in the last narrative did what? Remember? They questioned some things where? In their heart. And Christ knew their heart. He saw their heart. Just like he saw the faith of the paralytic, he saw their heart and the lack of faith. In this case, what? Now he's hearing them. Which means what? The friction, the tension is what? Is rising. Not only is the tension rising, but the opponents of Christ are becoming what? They're becoming bold. They're not questioning any longer in their minds. Now they're starting to talk. And what does that sound like, brothers and sisters? No longer am I thinking about this, wondering it, questioning it in my mind, but now I'm going to go ask someone else, what do you think about that guy? What is that? What are they doing? They're gossiping. This is a great example of gossip. Hey, did you hear so-and-so's eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing that? They're sowing seeds, and they're becoming bold. And this is what gossip does, by the way. It starts where? Brothers and sisters, we need to be on guard against, this is a mini sermon within the sermon, so let's just be on guard against what? Be on guard against a critical attitude. Just in your mind, take some of the thoughts captive that you have. That was a statement everybody should object to. I object, Pastor Tony. I object, you fool Tony. You don't just take some of the thoughts captive to Jesus Christ. We take most of our thoughts captive. Thank you. You take all your thoughts captive. Why? To what end? These scribes didn't take their thoughts captive. Instead, they thought, oh, I'm gonna talk to somebody about this. I really think that you need to know about this thing, about somebody else. This is gossip. This is how it starts. It starts where? Gossip starts in your heart. And when you keep it unchecked, when your critical attitude goes unchecked, what happens? You have to say, I'm going to say it. I have to say it. I can't not say it. Instead of taking every thought and giving it to Christ, who will give us insight to where these scribes have brought their questions to God. God, what would you have? How shall I respond? And instead they say to the disciples in rage, what? I object to this madness. And the gossip begins to spread. By the way, it would be gossip really that would drive Christ to the cross. For the same crowd that ushered him in to Jerusalem, proclaiming Hosanna, was the same crowd that crucified him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, all they had to do is begin to put the seeds of questions into people's mind. Who is this man anyway? And what does he think he is? And I sure don't agree with what he's doing. Did you know he ate with tax collectors? The same tax collector that collected from you every day? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he thought, it's not time. I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to deal with it later. Now's not my time to disagree with these people. I'm not going to ruffle any waves. I'm not going to rock the boat right now. Is that what it says? We see here assertiveness in Jesus Christ. Don't get the picture that he's a pansy and he's just walking around healing people and he's quiet and, oh dear me, and he's this, you know, this monk or something. Jesus turns to them and says, I heard that. I heard what you said. Come here. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is an ironic statement. Is Christ declaring that the Pharisees are righteous? Is he saying, well, because you're righteous, I'm not calling you? What is he actually saying? And the truth of the matter is, who is he calling? He's calling sinners. So who is counted among sinners? Every person that walks the earth. And the scribes, the Pharisees, they believe themselves what? Did you hear that last prayer that I prayed on the street corner? I prayed for that man over there. Did you hear it? The righteousness, man. It's hard to be righteous. It's rough. Are you guys with me or what? Every person is considered a sinner, and Christ has come to call sinners unto himself. So here we are. This is a great text. It's a text where the tension is beginning to rise, and we see the drama is going to get thicker and thicker and thicker. And is Christ, you know, is he shying away from it? No, he's not shying away from it. There's a really straightforward understanding that we ought to come to here as we read this text. Listen to me. These two belief systems, the scribal system and Jesus' system, they're incompatible. They're incompatible. As one commentator writes, there is a fundamental incompatibility between his agenda and theirs. Another author writes this, fellowship with Jesus is based on a radically different standard from that of Torah. The scribes had a relationship with God via Torah, and Jesus comes, and what is he doing? He is breaking what they would understand as Torah law. You don't associate with these men. You can't do that. And if you do, you are unclean. And Christ says, come here. Let me tell you something about unclean people. I came for them. Are you with me? Who among us are the unclean? I want you to imagine you're watching this. You're on the side of the road or something, or you're in the room there. Are you letting what Christ says sink in? Or are you just observing as a third party? I'm not really part of this drama. And I'm here to tell you we are in that room. And the question is, where do you fall? Are you one of the sick? Or are you one of those who would be upset about this breach? He calls us. I want to take a look at this text just for a moment and land in this place. I don't want us to read this with Christianese for a moment. You say, what do you mean, Christianese? There's a phrase in here that doesn't quite make sense unless you've heard it all your whole life and it's just like second nature. You just think about it and it's just like, oh, I understand what that means. But there's a phrase in this text that doesn't quite make sense in the original language. It doesn't quite make sense in even in English. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You say, yeah, that's a pretty nice statement. In fact, this verse was widely quoted in early Christian literature. It was a favorite. These words that Christ speaks here in verse 17, it was a favorite in the early church, and they understood it and they held on to it, and it became so much of a favorite that it gave rise to, I think, some of Paul's theology. And a statement in there gives rise to a Christianese statement. In that statement, and the strange thing is, to what has Christ called these people? It's left vague. It's left open-ended. Previously, there was a famous man who called people to what? The question that the student of the word must ask, and the first readers must have asked, is Christ has come to call the righteous. He's just not picking up the phone and making a call. You call someone to what? The question is, to what? To what end? To what has he called them? And that's the major question we have to ask ourselves. I came to call the righteous to X, Y, or Z. What is it, brothers and sisters? John came, and what did he do? John, the very famous, called people unto repentance. That is what he called them to. John came with the message of repentance. What was Jesus' call? Now, this would unnerve the scribes. Do you think that they would have been upset if he had said to them, I'm calling them to repentance? That would be an acceptable answer. Okay. You think you can cause them to repent? Fine, you can continue. Get them to repent and we'll believe you. But this case, he's not calling them to repentance. What is he calling them to? Simply, the thing that we cannot forget ever, every day, let nothing overshadow this one truth. Jesus calls us to himself. Not first you have to repent and then you come to Jesus. The tax collectors were approached and Jesus said, come to me. And what do you think followed? I'll tell you what, Matthew, if you decide that you're gonna repent and you're gonna change your ways, I'll consider allowing you to become my disciple. We giggle, and I am with you, but the fact of the matter is that's how we treat Jesus every day. We're there with the scribes and the Pharisees saying, you cannot call them to yourself without first purifying them. They have to have an attitude of repentance first. Repent and turn to Jesus in that order. That's how it ought to be. And you say, I don't think I am like that. Well, let me ask you, does your attitude and your heart change from day to day because you have sinned towards Jesus and you think, oh, I have fallen, I have failed today, and I need salvation? Or do we understand Christ has called us to himself that we may repent? There's a difference. And it's black and white for the tax collectors and sinners because there they sit, filthy. This is not physically filthy, obviously, although the interaction with the change and the bills and things, that would have caused them to be ceremonial and clean in and of itself. But they are filthy, morally speaking. And Christ says, follow me. And there they are. They stand justified before Christ, and then they turn to him and begin to be transformed. And then repentance follows. It flows out of Matthew. It flows out of these tax collectors and sinners. Perhaps there may be a prostitute that would even confess her sin to Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is not precluded by repentance. And that is the scandal that Jesus brings to this society. You know, the scribes, they loved to have their thumb pushing down on the people. Repent. I need to learn this myself and how I parent and how we love each other. But don't get the wrong impression. I'm not saying that we don't need to repent, right? What I'm saying is that's not our concern because it's Christ's concern. And I pray with you that he can do things in your life that you cannot. And this is one of them. He grants us the grace of repentance. And this happens after he stands and says, follow me. I first need to get my ducks in a row, Jesus, and then I'll be an acceptable sacrifice to you. Levi says, if you want me to follow you, let me start being honest for a few days and make sure I can do this. And then let me go home and purify my house. It's got to go through a purification ritual. We got to get a priest over here to take a look after 8 days, and then we can have a feast here. But all the people that I will invite will be scribes, will be those that are righteous before God. Is that what happens? It is like a bomb exploding, and Christ says, I want you as you are, and I will transform you. And they didn't get it. And he's one step closer to what? The cross. You imagine if we really followed through in this belief that we have to be righteous before him in order for him to accept us? That'd be like us standing on the before the cross, his cross, as he's dying, saying to him, you've almost done it. I'm almost there. I'm going to do it right this time, Jesus. And when I do it right, then your sacrifice will have its full effect on me. It's almost enough. That's what we do every day when we're believing that that God's love for us is changing when we are falling short of his glory. I don't know if God can love me. I don't know if I have done a lot of things in my life. I'm not sure he can accept me for who I am. You are not a tax collector, I promise you. And even if you were, what good news do we have? For he says to us, arise and follow me. Will you arise and follow him or not? Christian, sinner, they're the same thing. Sinner justified by Jesus Christ, the one who says, come to me. Will you turn to him again today or not? Will you let go of these earthly tendencies to believe that first, I'll clean myself and then God can interact with me. First, I must repent and then I can have fellowship with Jesus. Or will you turn to him right now and say, Jesus, my only hope, this is all I have. This is my everything and my actions are nothing and I lay it all before you. Would you turn to Jesus with me today? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to have eyes to see you, not our actions, not our activity, not our hearts. Let that be cast aside immediately and may we be in the room with you where you are teaching us gently by your love, in your love. We ask that you would help us to make sure that this is not a salvation driven by mostly your cross, mostly your sacrifice, but instead that it would be only you. We pray that we would be called not to this thing or that thing, this system, that thing, this law, these laws, that thing, but instead let us be called to you and only to you. And we ask that we would be a people drawn to you by your grace, looking to you, breathing you, seeking you, submitting to you. And we ask that you would cause us to be changed by your Holy Spirit. So we give ourselves to you once again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Repentance is a characteristic and a normal attitude of the one who's following Jesus Christ, the one who's following Jesus Christ. But it is a result of what he is doing in our hearts. So don't walk out of here thinking they don't believe that we should change or we should desire to change. We believe that the change comes through Christ and in Christ and in what he did on the cross. And our attitude ought to be, truthfully, this was a great illustration, much like what George did when I walked out of the room, we're called to Jesus. We're called to Christ. And so our hearts must be longing not for repentance. Our hearts ought not to be longing for salvation. Our hearts ought to be longing for Christ. And when that happens, We are filled with a desire to honor him. We are filled with a desire to be changed ourselves, and it's in his strength that we are. And, you know, George isn't concerned about whether he has behaved or not in the last half hour, and he just is concerned, and that's ways for you and me. We ought to be just simply concerned that we pursue Jesus, go after Christ. So will you go with me? Now, I'm not in front of you going to Jesus. I'm just with you, side by side. Would you come with me, brothers and sisters, as we serve one another, as we love one another? Most importantly, let's love Jesus and pursue him and proclaim to the world, all of us, let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. Amen.